Probably at one time or another you've heard somebody voice a thought-provoking question. This is a question that's been around a long time. It's a challenge that goes something like this. If someone were to accuse you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You've probably heard that before. And of course, that question is designed to simply make the point that when someone comes to faith in Christ, they are a changed person. You know, putting it another way, when the Lord opens the eyes of an unbeliever to understand that they've got a sin problem, to be able to see their sin for what it is, and then to turn from that sin in repentance and in turn turn to Jesus Christ in faith, receiving His mercy and His grace for the forgiveness of their sins, and then they begin to follow Jesus as Lord, there's going to be a noticeable change in that person. That's kind of the idea of that question. Last week, Terry referred us to 2 Corinthians 5:17, which describes the change this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find an example anywhere in Scripture, anywhere, period, of anybody that has gone through a more dramatic change as a person than the life of Saul. You know, he began a ministry to the Gentiles. He would later go by the name of Paul, but we got an introduction to his life last week. And of course, last week, Terry led us through the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9, and there we saw the Lord come crashing down into the life of Saul and begin working this transformation in him. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was blinded for a time. And if you think back to last week and some of the things that we talked about, some of the things that Terry reviewed with us, what are some things that come to mind regarding Saul's background? What can you remember? First of all, where was he born? Where was he from? Yeah, he was from Tarsus. So Tarsus is a city that, if you were to look at a map today, you'd find it on the southern coast of Turkey. And so he was not a native Judean. Instead, he was raised in an area of the Roman Empire, in Greek-speaking culture, in Tarsus, so kind of a long way from Judea. But what was his religious heritage? He was Jewish, right? His parents were Jews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? What else do you know about his religious heritage? He was a Pharisee, yeah. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, yeah. Really, stood out in that regard. How about his education? Do you remember anything about how he was educated, where he was educated, and from whom? You remember any? Yeah, Gamaliel. Yeah, he had gone to Jerusalem apparently as a young man, and there he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was perhaps the most prominent of rabbis. So Saul was a man who was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Not only that, he was steeped in rabbinic tradition. You know, he had an education that was second to none. How about his level of zeal for the Lord? Was he sort of a low-key kind of guy? No, he wasn't at all, was he? In terms of zeal, but not in terms of direction. Yeah, you know, we saw that he was a persecutor of Christians, you know, even to the point of death. And, you know, like Gus Matero, he was sincere, but in his case, he was sincerely wrong. You know, you often hear people make the comment that, well, you know, this kind of goes along with the idea that there's many paths to God, that there's many different paths up the mountain, and of course that's false thinking. But you'll sometimes hear people say it this way, that it doesn't really matter the details of what a person believes as long as they're sincere. Well, that is absolutely false. I mean, Saul was as sincere as it gets. I mean, he really thought that he was doing God a favor in rounding up Christians and imprisoning them and even putting them to death. It really does matter what a person believes. You know, just think about ISIS or Al-Qaeda. Yeah, they're sincere in what they believe, but again, they're sincerely wrong. But he had that kind of passion. He had that kind of zeal. And was he seen as a leader? How was he viewed among his peers? Yeah, he was a leader. You know, they his peers looked up to him, and he was respected in Jewish circles. And he had received permission, received authority to go to Damascus. For what purpose? To round up Christians, right? And to imprison them. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 9. He was to imprison them, and then he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem. So, he was a prominent figure within Judaism. He was proud of his standing, and he was smug in his self-righteousness. And in his violent persecution of Christians, he thought he was doing God a favor, but in reality, he was an enemy of God. But as great as Saul's offenses against the Almighty were, God's mercy and God's grace were even greater, right? And that's what we saw last week. Just a remarkable incident, probably one of the most remarkable incidents anywhere in the New Testament. And again, as Saul traveled down that road to Damascus with his companions, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in blinding brightness, and he called out to him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then after Jesus identified himself to Saul, do you remember how Saul responded? We read this in Acts 22, verse 10. Remember what he said? He said, well, first he said, "Who are you?" And then Jesus identifies himself, and then he said something else. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And you remember we talked about the fact that this was really his first step, revealing his faith in the Lord Jesus, not just as a Lord, but as the Lord, as his Lord. But the question is, was Saul really a new creature in Christ? Was there evidence that his conversion was real? Did he really make that 180-degree turn from pursuing his self-righteousness and his sin to turning this way and pursuing the Lord Jesus as his master? Was he really on a new path, serving Jesus? Well, in the next section of Acts chapter 9, Luke presents the evidence that Saul's conversion was indeed genuine, and that evidence is overwhelming. And this passage really serves as a reminder to us of the power of the Holy Spirit to take even the most unlikely of individuals and radically transform them from the inside out. So the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's in Acts chapter 9. We're going to be in verse 19b through verse 31. And here Luke provides compelling evidence to demonstrate that Saul truly was following Jesus as Lord. And he gives us five aspects of Saul's new life in Christ. And let me just give them to you. Now that Saul was in Christ, he had, number one, a new community. Number two, a new purpose. Number three, a new understanding. Number four, a new identity. And number five, a new lifestyle. So let's look at how Luke unfolds these aspects of Saul's changed life one at a time. Now, first of all, because of his new life in Christ, Saul was now part of a new community. And we can see this in the second half of verse 19. It says this. It says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." You know, and that's one of those statements, one of those verses. It'd be kind of easy to just kind of blow right past that and then go on to the rest of the passage. But when we stop and look at what that's saying, it's really remarkable. You know, after all, what was Saul's purpose in going to Damascus? To round up those believers and to take them, imprison them, take them back to Jerusalem. And yet now, what's Saul doing? He's fellowshipping with them. Yeah, I mean, isn't that an amazing thing that the very people that he despised, the very people that he had come to imprison and to squelch, now he's fellowshipping with them. Whereas before he had despised them, now he's become one of them. The book of 1 John contains a series of tests that we can use to see whether our faith is genuine. And one of the tests is this. You know, John challenges every reader of that letter. He challenges every leader to ask this question. Do you really have a love for the brethren? Do you have a love for other believers? And this is how John puts it in 1 John 3, verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." So Saul is now spending time with the very people he formerly hated. And so here's one piece of evidence that Saul truly had passed from death to life. He's been transformed by Christ. But Saul didn't just become part of a new community. He also had a radically new purpose. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. Again, backing up to the second half of 19, it says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" So when Saul left Jerusalem on this mission, his objective was to silence once and for all this talk about Jesus. He's going to get rid of all of this Jesus stuff, and he's going to do that by finding every single believer, binding them and taking them out of Damascus. He's going to deal with them, round them all up. And now, what's he doing? Instead of silencing all this talk about Jesus, what's he doing? He's proclaiming Jesus himself. Yeah, I mean, isn't that, again, truly remarkable transformation? You know, when Saul would enter the synagogues and make his proclamation, how did he describe Jesus? Look at what the verse says. What's the terminology that he uses in describing Jesus? Son of God. It's the same thing that Joyce said, you know, in her response to her granddaughter and his boyfriend. Is that Jesus isn't just a prophet, he's the Son of God. Turn for a moment to Mark chapter 14. You can really see the significance of what Saul is saying here. Again, it's one of these things that's so familiar to us that it's easier to kind of blow right past it and not really think about it. But in Mark chapter 14, look at verse 60. Here's Jesus, one of his trials. In this case, he's being tried before the high priest. And it says, "The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he," that is Jesus, "kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" In other words, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So for Jesus to affirm that he is the Son of God is to claim that he is God. And clearly the high priest and all those with him understood that. And that's why it was considered a blasphemous statement. That's why the high priest tore his robe. And so you see Saul really making the same declaration here. To declare Jesus as the Son of God was to proclaim that this man who had recently been crucified was God in the flesh. So Saul's boldness in proclaiming this message in the synagogues in Damascus was really remarkable, was it not? I mean, can you imagine going into a synagogue and proclaiming that, hey, the Messiah has already been here, and he's been executed on a cross, and he is the Son of God. He is God himself. And what was the reaction of his audience? Did you catch that? They were amazed, weren't they? Yeah, notice what they're asking themselves. Wait a minute. What's this guy saying? Isn't he the guy that the reason that he had come here? I mean, you can imagine, you know, perhaps there were signs posted around the city saying, you know, "We have a special guest speaker in the synagogue tonight, that Saul is coming, and Saul is this one who's been authorized by the high priest to come and take these people that are claiming Christ and round them up, you know, get rid of these apostates and take them back to Jerusalem and deal with them." And so, you know, perhaps they're in the synagogue just looking forward to hearing from Saul. And then he gets up and speaks. And what does he say? "Jesus is the Son of God." And so they're amazed. They're confused. They're puzzled. What is this that we're hearing? And so you can see the evidence here that Luke provides for us that the purpose of Saul's life has radically changed. You know, Saul's direction couldn't be more different than it had been before. The very message that he was trying to silence, he's now proclaiming. So, Saul was part of a new community, a community of believers, and his life had a new purpose, to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And in verse 22, it's also apparent that he had a new understanding. Verse 22 says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now, we saw back in verse 19, the first half of verse 19 last week, we saw that after Saul had refused to eat anything or drink anything for 3 days, he had fasted. It says in verse 19, the first part of it, that he took food and was strengthened. But when you come down here to verse 22, where it says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ," the increase in strength here, it's not talking about physical strength. This is growth in spiritual strength. And what did it enable him to do, according to this verse? As he became spiritually stronger, what was he able to do? He's able to prove that Jesus is the Christ, isn't he? Well, where does that strength come from? Where does spiritual strength come from? From the Holy Spirit. It comes from God, right? And what's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses? The Word. It's the Scriptures, right? You know, Saul, again, you remember about his background. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures backwards and forwards. He had been well taught, well trained. He was steeped in that kind of teaching. And he now saw in Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah. And he saw now the whole sweep of Old Testament history, the purpose of Old Testament history. The Scriptures are about Jesus. You can imagine how revolutionary that would have been to Saul in his thinking. And you can imagine Saul's excitement when he saw all the things that he had studied, all those Scriptures, all those verses that he had learned over the years, suddenly came together in the person of Christ. Commentator Simon Kistemaker puts it this way. He says, Paul had received extensive training in the Old Testament, and he now uses his education to explain the fulfillment of these Scriptures to his audiences. And the more he opens the Word of God, the more he sees the Christ personified in Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews treasure the sacred Word, but they become confused and bewildered when Paul shows them the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. They are unable to oppose this scholar who, when filled with the Holy Spirit, shows them the truth of the Scripture. Their feeble efforts to defend themselves result in contradiction, confusion, and defeat. They must admit that Paul is correct in his teaching and that everything he says is in harmony with God's Word. Paul proves that Jesus is the Christ. He's blowing them away with his knowledge of Scripture. So Saul had knowledge of the Scriptures before, but now that he was in Christ, he had a new understanding, and it was profound. But along with a new community of believers and a new purpose of his life in proclaiming Christ and a new level of understanding of the Scriptures, you might guess what Saul experienced next that was entirely new to him. What else is going to characterize his life? Persecution. Yeah, there's trouble coming, right? Take a look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So here Saul experiences intense opposition for the first time. Why? Well, this leads us to the fourth characteristic of Paul's changed life. He has a new identity, doesn't he? He's a different person. You know, no longer is he seen as the admired, well-taught, respected Pharisee. No longer was he seen as the champion who was zealously guarding the purity of the Jewish faith. So he's gone from being a hero to being a pariah. And he's gone from being the pursuer to being the one who's pursued. He's gone from being the hunter to the one who is hunted. I mean, everything has changed. because his identity is new. He's aligned himself with Jesus, and as a result, the Jews now despise him. But what do his new friends, this community of brothers and sisters in Christ, do for him here? They save his life, don't they? Yeah, they come up with a plan of escape. And they place him in a basket, and they lower him out through a window and down over the city wall at night so that he is able to escape danger. Now, if any of you have read the first chapter of Galatians recently, you might find Luke's narrative at this point to be a bit puzzling. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment, I'll show you what I'm talking about. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul, here he goes by his Greek name, Paul defends his ministry, and he kind of traces the history of how he came to Christ and how he was transformed. And if you look at chapter 1, starting at verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Well, certainly Luke would say a hearty amen to that. That's exactly what he was doing. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Again, you know, that's consistent with everything that we've seen. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." In other words, he was trained by Jesus, not by people. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now, wait a minute. He returned to Damascus? So that sounds like he went to Damascus twice. And what's this business about Arabia? What's that all about? So if you're reading in Galatians and you were thinking about what we just read in Acts, you might find it a little confusing as to why are these two accounts read differently. You know, when you read Luke's account, you get the impression that Saul went to Damascus. He was there for a short time. He created a lot of enemies, and then he escaped and went to Jerusalem. But when you read Paul's account in Galatians, it's clear that he went to Damascus twice, and in between he was in Arabia. Okay, why the discrepancy? Well, the reason is that these two writers are writing for two very different purposes. What Luke is doing in the book of Acts is he's taking Saul and showing how Saul, you know, went from being the ardent, zealous Pharisee persecutor of Christians to someone who is now, a pillar of the faith, and he's just a remarkably strong believer. That's what Luke is simply trying to demonstrate here. And so Luke doesn't see it necessary to include all of the details of Saul's life and his travels and who he encountered and so on. Saul, or Paul, as we know him by the time we get to the book of Galatians, his purpose in writing is to demonstrate that he did not receive the gospel, he did not receive doctrinal instruction from other men, he received it directly from Jesus. And so in his treatment, he outlines very carefully exactly, you know, where he was and what the sequence was of events was, and you know who he was talking to, and it's for the purpose of defending his ministry. So the writers are really writing with different things in mind. And again, Luke just chose to leave out some of the details because they don't really add anything to the point that he was making. So if you look back at Acts 9 verse 23. Notice that it says this. It says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." And most scholars are in agreement that Saul came to Damascus, he left after a short time, and then he went to Arabia. And by the way, that's not present-day Saudi Arabia. The region that was called Arabia was a kingdom that was just south and maybe a little bit east of Damascus. So he's not that far from Damascus when he goes to Arabia. And it was apparently there that he received additional instruction from the Lord Jesus, doctrinal training directly from the Lord Jesus. And also, apparently while he was in this region referred to as Arabia, he did one other thing. He proclaimed the gospel. He did the same thing that he did in Damascus. How do we know that? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, and we won't take time to turn there, that it wasn't just the Jews of Damascus who were determined to kill him. The governor of Damascus, who was under the authority of the king of the region called Arabia, also set out to seize Saul at the city gates. So here, when it says in verse 23, many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the city gates day and night. You find out if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is describing this event himself, that it isn't just the Jews that are watching the city gates, it's actually the governor of Damascus. You see, what he has done is he went to Damascus, he preached in the synagogues, and he irritated the Jews there. And then apparently he went to this region called Arabia, and he preached to the Arabs, and he irritated them too. And so the king of that region has gone to the governor of Damascus and said, find this guy and get rid of him. And so it's the governor who sets guards at the city gates, you know, watching for him. They want to capture him. And so apparently, after he had been in Arabia, gone back to Damascus a second time, that's when they're out to get him, and that's when he makes this escape in the basket down over the city wall. So, in any event, by God's grace and through the action of his Christian friends, Saul was able to escape and did so at night, undetected. Again, all this underscores the fact that there's no doubt that because of his faith in Christ, Saul has a new identity. He is seen as a totally different person than he was before. So, again, another of Luke's arguments as he lays out his case here. But you'll notice that Saul's old identity lingered with some folks. Look at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So somewhere around 2 or 3 years have elapsed since Saul left Jerusalem on that search and destroy mission to Damascus. And undoubtedly word would have gotten back to Jerusalem that, hey, something remarkable has happened. This guy, Saul, this persecutor of Christians, has become a Christian himself. You know, word must have gotten back to the church in Jerusalem that had happened. But perhaps because the persecution in Jerusalem had been so severe, remember the stoning of Stephen? They were even putting people to death. You know, perhaps because of the severity of that persecution, and perhaps because a lot of time had passed and Saul had been in this area, Arabia, where he was kind of under the radar, and they just hadn't heard anything about him for a long period of time, that they still had serious doubts about whether Saul could be trusted. And it's very clear that the believers in Jerusalem, they're not real keen on having this guy in their presence. They're not sure they can trust him. Well, do you remember in our study last week how it was that Saul was accepted by the believers in Damascus? You know, they received him right away. How come? How did that come about? How come they weren't nervous about him? Yeah. Because of the vision that one of them had. Anybody remember his name? Ananias. Yeah, exactly. Remember the Lord had appeared to Ananias and told him to go to Saul and to lay hands on him because Saul had been appointed for ministry. And so Ananias, and you remember Terry had us do some cross-referencing there, and we found a little bit of a background on Ananias in Acts 22, that he was a man who was devout and he was well-respected. So he was a person that everybody in the church there would really listen to. And so when Ananias brought Saul into the fellowship, he was immediately accepted. But now notice what Saul's experience is in Jerusalem. It says when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So now he's on his own trying to associate with the company of Christians, but they don't want to have anything to do with him. But the Lord always takes care of his own, doesn't he? He always takes care of his own. And so here he provides Saul with one more blessing. And so connected with his new identity, the Lord provides him with a new ally. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, you might recall that we met Barnabas all the way back in Acts chapter 4. And remember, the thing that we learned about him there was that Barnabas was a devout man, and what he had done is he sold a piece of property, and he took the money, took the proceeds from that property, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. It was to be used for meeting the needs of the believers. And, you know, Barnabas at that time, he was identified by his real name, which was Joseph, but then it was explained back in chapter 4 that he was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Yes, exactly. He's the son of encouragement. Well, here in verse 27, we can really see that that was a fitting nickname for him. What does Barnabas do for Saul here when you look at verse 27? What all does he do for him?
He vouches for him.
He vouches for him. Yeah. How does he vouch for him? What does he, you know, who does he approach and what does he tell him? He takes him to the apostles, right? Yeah. And, well, yeah, we'll get to that in just a second. Yeah, you almost get the impression he takes them by the hand and he leads them there. He brings them into the fellowship and into even the presence of the apostles themselves. And he kind of reviews the history of what had happened to Saul. And it's clear that Barnabas is convinced that Saul is truly in Christ. He's truly a believer. And he has truly changed. And so he vouches for him, as Nick says. Proverbs 18:24 says this, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And that's Barnabas. Barnabas is a godly man. And he recognizes Saul's conversion as real. And because of Saul's new identity in Christ, he now has a new ally as well, a man named Barnabas. So, Luke has presented his case that in placing his faith in Christ and following him as Lord, Saul has demonstrated a changed life in a number of remarkable ways. We've seen that he's become part of a new community. He has a new purpose for his life, that is, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a new and profound understanding of the Scriptures. Everything has suddenly become clear to him. He has a new identity as a disciple of Jesus. And along with that, the Lord has given him a new ally, a new partner in ministry named Barnabas, who fully supports him. But would all these changes continue? You know, I don't know if any of you have had the experience of seeing someone come to Christ and early on they're just kind of on fire. Maybe that's been your own experience. And then over time you just kind of settle back a little bit and some of the zeal wanes. So we kind of wonder that about Saul here. Well, notice how Luke ends this section emphasizing that Saul has one more characteristic. And that's, he's got a new lifestyle. And this would characterize him again and again. Look at verse 28. And he was with them. Who's them? Well, here he's talking again about the believers in Jerusalem. What he's saying is that Saul was with them. He was in fellowship with them. So there's that aspect of him being in that new community. Moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. There's his new purpose. We see that again. He's just continuing to proclaim Christ. He can't help but talk about Christ. Verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. And so, you know, here we see his new and profound understanding of the Scriptures coming into play again as he's laying out the case. This is what the Scripture says. This is who Jesus is. The Scriptures are talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He's proving that from the Scriptures because he's got that new understanding. And then in the arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, it says he was talking, arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Again, a reflection of his new identity as a follower of Jesus. Now, does anything strike you as kind of ironic about verse 29? Who have we seen before that was doing this very thing? Who have we seen before in an earlier chapter who was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews in the synagogue, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, proving that Jesus is the Christ. It was Stephen, wasn't it? Now, wait a minute. What did Saul do in relation to Stephen? He killed him. Yeah. And now what's he doing? He's picked up the same ministry, hasn't he? I mean, isn't that incredible? I mean, you talk about a 180-degree change in direction. It's absolutely remarkable what he's doing here. And you can see that he is willing to put himself at risk by doing this. And sure enough, they were attempting to kill him. And so, there's yet another piece of evidence that Saul's life had changed permanently. He was living a new lifestyle. Well, it seems like Saul set off a firestorm of controversy everywhere he went. And it's kind of interesting that the Lord uses that aspect of Saul to place him in a location where he would become known as Paul. He would begin using the Greek version of his name, Saul, because he would be the apostle sent to minister primarily to the Gentiles. So look at verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so Saul's brothers in Christ, once again, they pluck him out of danger and they put him on a ship and they send him off to Tarsus. They send him back to his hometown. And not to worry, we won't lose sight of Saul altogether. We're going to encounter him again, of course, in chapter 13 when his mission work will begin in earnest. But it's interesting that the Lord uses the persecution against him to pick him up and to place him in another location. And that location is going to be the starting point of a new ministry for him, a ministry that is primarily to Gentiles. And now you'll notice in verse 31, the persecution has settled down, and the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria is now enjoying a period of peace and of growth. You know, Paul was a firebrand. Saul was a firebrand. And when he's taken out of the situation, it seems like everything calms down. But obviously, all the Lord's doing in accomplishing his purposes. Well, what can we take away from this passage? Well, certainly this passage reminds us once again of the Lord's immense power in being able to transform even the most unlikely of people, even the vilest of sinners, one who is murdering Christians, and turn his life upside down, totally transform him. You know, Paul's really the ultimate example of the Lord doing that, of taking somebody that, boy, if you were going to make a list of people, you know, least likely to come to faith, he would be at the top of the list. And then, you know, here he is at the other end of the spectrum, who becomes the most powerful of all of the Christian leaders. Did Saul accomplish this change on his own? No, he didn't do this in his own strength, did he? You know, it wasn't like he woke up one morning and thought, you know, I need to work really hard in my evangelism, and I need to study the scriptures more, and, you know, I just need to work on these things. You know, granted, he worked hard, and he pursued those kinds of things. But it's really clear that ultimately this is the Lord's work in his own heart. We're really reminded once again of Jesus' own words in Acts chapter 1, where he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we're going to see that Saul, who's going to become known as Paul, his Greek name, is going to be fulfilling that remotest part of the earth part of this statement. And it's because of the Spirit's power in transforming his life. But how about for us? Well, certainly these verses serve as a reminder that genuine salvation does result in a transformed life. And while the transformation of Saul is really an extreme example, the ultimate example, still this passage illustrates the things that should be characteristic in our lives, that should become more and more evident in us as we follow Christ. And so this passage, I think, really leads us to ask the question, do we love to be in fellowship with other believers? You know, the fact that all of you are here this morning, I think, is a good testament to that fact. Are our lives centered on Jesus and on His gospel? Is proclaiming Christ what we're really all about? Are we growing in our understanding of the Scriptures? Do we have a clear identity that makes us stand out? Or, you know, when we're in the workplace, or when we're, you know, out at the store, or, you know, when we're with family or friends, do we just kind of blend in and we're sort of like everybody else and people would have a hard time picking us out of the crowd as a believer? Is our lifestyle consistent and is it honoring to Christ? Is that just kind of a, you know, are these things just the ongoing pattern of our lives? Again, I think this passage really causes us to ask those kinds of questions. And certainly we should be asking the Lord to be empowering us through His Spirit to grow us in these areas. Let me just conclude with what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. He offers this command. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." It requires effort on our part to do these things. But of course, ultimately, it's the Lord's work, and it's all to the praise of His glory. So there's some food for thought for the coming week. How are we doing on these things? And are we relying on the Spirit's power? Are we working hard, but recognizing that He's the one that transforms us? So let me close this in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, certainly this passage is nothing short of amazing. When we consider how incredibly far from you Saul was in his rebellion against you and his wrong thinking, that while he thought he was serving you, he was absolutely wrong. Father, to think that he was the enemy of believers, the enemy of Christ, and yet you took him and in an instant transformed him. And Father, we just see so clearly here the power of your Spirit in giving him the boldness to stand up and to proclaim the truth, even at the risk of his own life. Father, it's just an amazing thing. And Father, we just are grateful that same power is available to each one of us. But we do confess to you that often we fall far short of the example that we see here, where we do tend to sometimes blend into the background and to be timid and to not be very diligent in pursuing understanding of the Scriptures. But Father, I pray that you would encourage us through what we read here this morning and that you would challenge us in each of these areas and that by your power you would help us to grow. And Father, we desire that just for our own sake. We really desire that for your glory and that you would be honored, that you would be pleased. And so, Father, we commit these things to you. And again, thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.